to say just a couple of things. I want, first of all, to express my deep appreciation to Steve for his willingness to be here and to engage in these studies. We had the opportunity to eat breakfast this morning, just a real friendly, cordial, laid-back, and relaxed time to getting to know one another. That's really kind of unusual in this kind of a debate setting in which the disputants just get to know one another and become friends. But I really, really enjoyed that, getting to know his lovely wife, Dana. So it's really kind of a special time that we can get together here. Let me give you just a little bit of my idea, all right? My view of this exchange is two men who love the Lord, who love His truth, who are simply here to tell you this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. Here's why I don't believe what you believe. This is not about personality, okay? It is all about the Word of God. I don't profess to be a total expert. I am a student of the Word of God. That's what I understand Steve to be. And I've appreciated listening to a lot of his tapes or presentations on the internet. It's been very refreshing to see and to hear his attitude as he presents his view of the Word of God. Now, let me express also how much I appreciate Mike Zeman for beginning the process of getting this thing started and saying, let's do this, because it is a great opportunity, and I truly appreciate it. Let me explain to you a little bit about my logistical and protocol process. I'm going to present two affirmative presentations, and in my third affirmative spot, I'll try to respond to any negative comments that Steve has presented, because I want to do my very dead level best to answer any objections that he might have with what I believe to be the truth of the Bible. So I won't take a lot of my second affirmative spot to answer his objections, but I'll try to take, if necessary, my entire third one, if that need be. All right, you have already heard the proposition, so I believe that we're ready to begin. We ready? All right, my first affirmative is going to be based upon 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, a church that was being heavily persecuted at that time. And he made some promises to them that are very, very profound and have a deep impact on our understanding, I believe, of eschatology. Paul said, and I'm cutting the citation here a little brief, but he said, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you, and to give to you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I want to present to you what I consider to be some absolutely indisputable facts from this text. Fact number one, Paul was writing to Christians living 2,000 years ago. Proper hermeneutics ask the question who, what, when, where, why, and how. So when we ask who was writing, obviously Paul was writing to Christians living 2,000 years ago. Fact, those Christians were being persecuted at that time, persecuted for their faith. Fact, they were being persecuted, this is absolutely critical for our understanding of this text, they were being persecuted by the Jews. They were not being persecuted by the Romans or anyone else. Fact, Paul promised those living, breathing Thessalonian Christians relief from that then ongoing persecution, and he promised that relief when their persecutors would have the tables turned and their persecutors would become the persecuted. And Paul said that this relief from that persecution, when their persecutors would become the persecuted, would be, quote, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, I want you to notice that Thessalonians is a book, actually both of the epistles, are books that are deeply saturated with the motif or the theme of persecution for the cause of Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 that the Thessalonians had received the gospel amidst profound or much tribulation, the Greek word thlipsis. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15 to 17, he recounts how they were being persecuted by the Jews who also persecuted the church in Judea. We'll have more to say about that momentarily. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said, do not be soon shaken in your mind or in your spirit by the afflictions that have befallen you, because I told you that these things must happen to you when I was with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, four times. four times Paul uses the Greek word thalipsis in the present participial form. He uses the Greek word pasco in the present active indicative to speak of the then ongoing contemporary persecution of the Thessalonians. I would like to suggest to you that the persecution they were enduring was exactly and precisely the persecution that Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "They shall deliver you up to persecution," Greek word thalipsis. They will bring you before kings, before councils, before authorities, and before governors. They'll deliver you to prison. Now, I want you to notice something about this Greek word thalipsis, okay? It's very important. Thalipsis means pressure. It can be and is a few times in the New Testament used in texts that do not refer to persecution. John chapter 16 refers to woman in childbirth, the pressure of childbirth. Paul refers to the pressure of finances in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But in the huge majority of cases, thalipsis does not refer to the normal experience of the human life. Does it refer to heart trouble? Does it refer to pneumonia, by the way? It doesn't refer even to teenage kids that give us trouble, okay? That's not what thalipsis is. Thalipsis is persecution for the cause of Christ, and that's very, very critical to our understanding. Now, I want you to take a look at Paul's promise. Paul promised those living Thessalonian Christians being persecuted for their faith in Christ that they would be given relief. Now, the word that he uses here that is translated as rest is the Greek word anesis. Anesis and thalipsis are companion words, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible. When they are used together, anesis is invariably the relief from whatever kind of pressure is being talked about. If financial pressure is the problem, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, then the relief, the anesis, is relief from that financial pressure. So these are, to state again, their companion words. So here are the Thessalonians under persecution for the cause of Christ. Paul said, "You will receive relief from that persecution." When did he say it would come? When the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now, I want you to notice what Paul didn't say. Paul did not say, "You're going to die and go to heaven and get relief." Paul said, "Relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." Now, one of the things that I've appreciated particularly about Steve's teaching is that, especially Matthew 24 and some other texts as well, he has emphasized audience relevance. I think that's one of the most overlooked concepts when people study the Bible today. They read it and automatically think, "Well, that's me." Instead of honoring the fact that we're reading somebody else's mail that was written 2,000 years ago, we must learn first of all what it meant to them and then apply it for us today. So the question is, if we must honor audience relevance and, for instance, the use of personal pronouns in Matthew chapter 24, why must we not honor the same use of same pronouns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when Paul says that he's writing to you, relief to you who are being persecuted? So again, the question is, when would this relief come? Again, Paul is very emphatic. He didn't say, "When you die." He said, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God." So the Thessalonians, not generations later, but the Thessalonians would receive relief from persecution when the Lord came. Here is a really pressing question. I've asked this question in numerous formal public debates. So I'd like Steve's answer to it. Did Christ come and give those living, breathing Thessalonians relief from that then ongoing persecution at the hand of the Jews? Now, by the way, Steve has told me in correspondence that he believes 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about the end of time, the end of the current Christian age. Well, this then becomes a very, very relevant and pressing question. Paul's writing to living, breathing human beings 2,000 years ago, promising them something very definite in their lifetime. So let's go on. I want you to notice that what Paul promised cannot be fulfilled at some point in time in our future. Again, the Thessalonians were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by Israel, as we shall see more about it in just a moment. Paul promised them relief from that persecution when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. I want you to listen to me very carefully, okay? It is undeniable that Christ could not give the Thessalonians relief from that persecution if they were not or are not alive and under persecution at the time of Christ's coming. You see, it's kind of like me sitting in my house watching TV, maybe, and all of a sudden a fire truck pulls out front with his sirens blaring, and you know they knock down the door, and I'm going, "What in the world are you doing?" They said, "We're here to put out the fire." And I don't, how do I have a fire? My house is not on fire. Well, we're here to put it out anyway. What are you going to put out? There's not a fire. The Thessalonians had to be alive at the time of the parousia of Christ for Christ to give them relief. You cannot give relief to someone, relief from persecution, unless they're under that persecution at the time you come to give them relief. It is not relief from thlipsis. So, that raises the pressing question, are those first century Thessalonian Christians still alive? Point of fact is, that church does not exist today. Now, here's an interesting point, and I think significant as well. In commenting on the promises of the coming of the Lord in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Steve very astutely observes that some of those churches do not exist today, therefore Christ must have come in their lifetime. Well, I agree with that 100%. So here's another example. Here is Paul writing to the Thessalonians saying Christ is coming in their lifetime to give them relief from that persecution. So if the Thessalonians are not alive today, then Christ came, or Paul's promise failed. Now I want you to take a look at the perfect correspondence between Matthew 23 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. And this is precisely what Jesus foretold in Matthew 23 when he said, "Behold, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of them you," speaking to the Jews, "shall persecute and scourge and chase from city to city, that upon you may come all the blood of all of the righteous shed upon the earth, from righteous Abel unto Zacharias, son of Barachias." Now, this constant theme of persecution and the promise of imminent vindication is found throughout the New Testament. And if I have time, I'll get to that chart, but I want to make sure that I get through the rest of the presentation. Now watch, Jesus promised vindication for that suffering in his generation. Matthew 23, verse 35 and 36, "Verily I say unto you, all of these things shall come upon this generation." Matthew 24, in the promise of his coming, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as described in apocalyptic language, which Steve agrees with, by the way, on Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Verse 34 says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all of these things are fulfilled." So Steve agrees with me that Christ came in the first century in the judgment of Israel for persecuting the saints. Well, let's follow on then. Paul promised the Thessalonians that their suffering would be vindicated at the parousia. So another question for Steve would be, why is the suffering and the promised vindication in Thessalonians not that which was promised by Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24? We want to know the difference. Now watch this. Look at this perfect comparison between Matthew 23 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I know Steve can't see the chart up there, but let me go over the perfect parallels. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus castigated Israel for their inter-Nicene history. They had killed the prophets. They were going to kill him. They were going to kill his apostles and prophets. They were going to fill up the measure of their sin. They were going to be judged in that generation at his coming in AD 70. Well, notice what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Paul mentions the fact that it was the Jews who were persecuting the Thessalonians just as they had persecuted the Lord. They have killed the prophets, now they've killed the Lord. They are then killing the apostles and prophets of the Lord. They're filling up the measure of their sin. And Paul says, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now the force of the Greek in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, is, if you can imagine the word picture there, according to the Greek authorities, is this huge boulder is tottering on the edge of a precipice, and here they are down here, and that boulder is getting ready to fall and to smash them. That's the force of the Greek text here. So Paul is saying judgment is about to fall on those Jews. Now watch this. Matthew 23, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 are very clearly perfectly parallel. But look at the perfect parallels between 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Both of them speak of the present suffering by the Jews. I'll get even more to that here momentarily on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But both passages, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, promise imminent vindication at the judgment of Israel. Now, you simply must catch the power of this. It's undeniable that Paul is writing to the same church in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The problem is the same, persecution at the hands of the same people. And the promise is the same, vindication of the saints, the martyrs, and judgment of the persecutors. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 reiterates Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is AD 70. So let's take a look at this. Well, I mentioned to you a moment ago that there's a consistent motif in the New Testament of suffering and imminent vindication. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, I reckon that the suffering of this present time, he used a Greek word pathemata there. It's not even thalipsis. It's an intense form of persecution for the cause of Christ. I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us. Imminence for that vindication. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. For our light affliction, which is only for a moment, works in us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hebrews chapter 10. They were enduring a great fight of affliction against themselves. They had endured the loss of all of their goods, but they were promised. And now in a very, very little while, the one who will come and will not tarry. 1 Peter chapter 1, they were enduring the testing of their faith and suffering at the hands of the Jews. And Paul said they only had to suffer for a little while. Revelation. John said, I'm your brother in Thlipsis. And of course, over and over and over again, John was promised, the churches were promised. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. So here we have in all of these texts, first century suffering and first century relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now, notice back at 2 Thessalonians what Paul says. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation. Thlipsis. You are being persecuted. But it's a righteous thing with God to turn the tables and turn the persecutors into the persecuted. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you. Now here's the question. Who was it at the time that Paul wrote persecuting the Thessalonians? You know something? It was not the Romans. Roman persecution of the church did not begin until Nero. We have example in Acts chapter 18 of the Jews trying to get the Romans involved in persecuting the church, and the Romans had the Jews beat up and kicked out of court. They wanted nothing to do with this persecution. Nero did not begin persecuting the church for over another decade. By the way, I used to take the position that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about the end of time when Christ would come in judgment of the Roman Catholic Church. The man of sin, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, that destroys audience relevance. So the Roman Catholic Church was not in existence at this time. And if the Roman Catholic Church was not in existence, it's a little tough for her to be the persecutor. Those who were persecuting the church at that time. And by the way, all you have to do is follow the story of the book of Acts. All you have to do is go to Acts chapter 17. And it's the Jews who are either the overt, active persecutors or the instigators of the persecution who are able to stir up the leaders of the city against the saints. Now watch. These who? The persecutors. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I really, really, really want you to catch the power of what I'm about to say. This is purely covenantal language. It is language taken directly from God's dealings with Israel. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 43 and following. Because of Israel's, by the way, persecution of the prophets, God said, behold, I, even I, will cast you out of my presence. That's the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But furthermore, we need to ask the question, to drive the point home, who was it that dwelt in the presence of God, but who would be cast out of the presence of God for persecuting the Thessalonians? Well, Galatians chapter 4 is an absolutely invaluable aid here. In Paul's great lesson, Paul's great allegory, he says there were two women who represent two covenants. There were two sons, of course, Ishmael and Isaac. And to make this brief, he said the children of the flesh, represented by Hagar and Ishmael, the children of the flesh then at the time of Abraham, persecuted the children of the promise, i.e., Sarah and Isaac, as it was then, even so it is now. Well, what does the Scripture say? Paul says, the answer to Scripture is, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the children of the bondwoman will not have inheritance with the children of the free. What's Paul saying? He was saying that Israel, the once chosen seed, was going to be, not had been, was going to be cast out of the presence of the Lord. Why? For persecuting the children of the Spirit. That's a perfect correlation with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When we ask the question, who was it persecuting the saints? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it wasn't the Scythians. It wasn't the barbarians. It was the Jews. Okay? Here's an important fact. You know, I'm still trying to learn this PowerPoint stuff. Paul's eschatology, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in other words, was absolutely nothing but the hope of Israel, found in the old covenant promises made to Israel after the flesh. Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets, that there is about to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, in Stephen, my correspondence, he said he believes the two different things are being said there, that Paul said, I believe what's in the law and the prophets, and I also believe, by the way, that there'll be a resurrection, as if those are two different things. No, I've consulted with some Greek authorities, and I know just enough Greek to make me dangerous, Steve. But I've consulted with men who have their degrees in Greek, who work with manuscripts every single day, and I've asked if that's a tenable construct. Is believing all things in the law and the prophets and then believing that there'd be a resurrection. Does the grammar of the text allow for that? I've been told emphatically, no, that is not the construction of the Greek that is there. But even if it were, I want you to notice that Paul says there is about to be. He uses the Greek word mello in the infinitive, and the Blas de Bruyne Greek grammar says that mello in the infinitive, which is the case here, indicates imminence. But I want you to notice what else Paul said in Acts chapter 26, 21 and following. Paul said, and now having obtained help from God, I stand both before small and great, saying, listen very carefully, know other things than what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, that Christ would be the first to be raised from the dead and to preach life and light to the Gentiles. The Old Testament foretold not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection because it foretold him as the first fruit. Acts chapter 28, as Paul preached the kingdom, as Paul preached the resurrection, he gathered the Jews from Rome together, and he said, brethren, for the hope of Israel, am I on trial? Am I in these chains? So there's no question that Paul's eschatology was from the Old Testament. Now, the reason this is so important is because Jesus said, do not think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law. By the way, the prophets are called the law by Paul. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until it is all fulfilled, i.e. brought to pass. So since the resurrection, coming of the Lord, judgment and resurrection, were promises made to Israel after the flesh, Romans chapter 9, 1-3, then according to Jesus, the law could not pass until those things were fulfilled. So let's go on, because I want to drive this home in a passage that is really absolutely profound to me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul said, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. This is a verbatim quote from the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and Isaiah 2, verse 19 to 21. Now watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 is a direct quote from Isaiah. But the coming of the Lord in Isaiah, chapters 2 through 4, number one, it would be in the last days, Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it would be, and let me drive this home, if Steve wants to contest this, I'll be more than happy to go back and spend some time in Isaiah 2 through 4 to demonstrate the case. But Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 is one harmonious united prophecy, tied together by the term in that day, or in those days. So here we have a united prophecy that continues all the way into chapter 4. And in that day, what day? The day of the Lord, when the glorious branch of the Lord would be revealed in glory, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, the blood guilt of Jerusalem shall be avenged by the spirit of fire and the spirit of judgment. So what do we have? The coming of the Lord in Isaiah 2 through 4, number one being in the last days. Number two, it'd be when Israel was judged for her blood guilt through the spirit of fire and the spirit of judgment. But wait, Jesus said that Israel was going to be judged for her blood guilt in AD 70. And remember what Paul said, those who are troubling you would be the ones to bear the brunt of that. Now, I suggest that that demonstrates irrefutably that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is referenced to AD 70. So let me draw the point home even more. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, 19. Number one, be in the last days, at the day of the Lord, when the blood of the martyrs will be avenged in judgment on Jerusalem. Now watch. As Jesus is being led to his death, the women of Jerusalem are weeping and crying and moaning and carrying on. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for your children, or for yourselves and for your children. Because if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? Because the hour is coming in which they will run to the hills, they will cry to the rocks, fall on us. Where is he calling from? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, verse 19 and 20, and of course the parallel passage of Hosea chapter 10. I don't know of a scholar, I have yet to find a scholar who denies that in Luke 23, Jesus, citing Isaiah, was applying it to AD 70. So, Jesus applied Isaiah's prediction of the day of the Lord for the vindication of the martyrs to the judgment of Israel in AD 70, citing Isaiah chapter 2. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul quotes from the Septuagint from the same identical verses. Now, Jesus quotes from the first part of the verse, Paul quotes from the second half of the verse. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul quotes from the Septuagint the very same identical verses that Jesus himself applied to AD 70. Therefore, Paul's prediction of the day of the Lord, when Israel would be judged for killing God's martyrs, would be in AD 70. And so the question would be, if not, why not? If Jesus applied Isaiah to AD 70, and Paul quotes from those identical verses to speak of the same identical subject, vindication of the martyrs, what is our hermeneutic for saying, well, yeah, Paul had something totally different in mind? So look at the connections here. Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 equaled AD 70 according to Jesus himself. But Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 equals 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 because Paul quotes from it. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 equals AD 70. Furthermore, as we have seen, Matthew chapter 23 equals 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15 and following. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 are absolutely perfectly parallel. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 also applies to AD 70. And the question, of course, is, if not, why not? So I'm going to have to hurry and close on this, but notice the perfect parallel between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In both texts, we have the promise of the coming Lord with the angels. It's the time of the resurrection. It's the time of the rewarding of the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the vindication of the martyrs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice the time or the temporal element. Twice, Paul says to the living, breathing human Thessalonians, those of us who are alive, that's present active indicative, those of us who are alive and those who are remaining until the coming of the Lord, just as he says to you who are being troubled, relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now here's my argument in a simple syllogistic form. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speak of the same time and the same event. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the same event as 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 to 16. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 applied to AD 70. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and following, was fulfilled in AD 70. So let me very quickly summarize and conclude. I believe I've proven my case, to be honest about it. Paul was writing to living, breathing Christians living 2,000 years ago. Those Christians were being persecuted for their faith. They were being persecuted by the Jews and no one else. And Paul promised those Thessalonian Christians relief from that then ongoing persecution. That relief would come when their persecutors would be cast out of the presence of the Lord where they had dwelt. And the only people who ever dwelt in the presence of the Lord to be cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting God's chosen people was Israel. In fact, Paul promised that the judgment of those persecutors, the Jews, and relief from that persecution would be, quote, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, I would suggest that Steve has a very limited number of ways to counter this affirmative, okay? Number one, prove that Paul wasn't actually writing to first century people or events. Number two, prove that what Paul was promising was unrelated to Israel and the fulfillment of her Old Testament promises, but Isaiah chapter 2 is very firmly behind 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To prove that Paul was not promising the Thessalonians anything. He wasn't promising the Thessalonians relief. Or prove that the coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1 is not the second coming, and I didn't have room on the chart. Or to say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is typological of something that will yet come. So let me conclude. I very respectfully submit that none of these things can be proven. I submit to you that to posit 2 Thessalonians in our future totally nullifies audience relevance. That Steve insists in other texts must be honored. I submit that when we honor audience relevance and the evidence that I presented here, it leads inexorably to the conclusion that the second coming of Christ, and therefore the resurrection and the judgment, was in fact in AD 70. Thank you very much.